Revelation chapter 8, and I encourage you to bring your Bibles so that you will be able to study along with us. You're not here to believe what I say. You're here to study the Word as the Bereans and see if what I say is true. You're here to study the Scripture. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word to form your convictions. I'll read through the chapter. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as a third part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night was the same. And behold, I heard an angel, your translation may say eagle, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." So we come to this remarkable chapter. You know, you read through these chapters and you think, Lord, how is it that you're going to bless those who read and hear and keep these? This is a heavy stuff. But somewhere in this, God has a blessing for us. He's given us this record. So we come now to this opening of the seventh seal. Now, to bring you guys up to speed, it's been 3 weeks since we've been in Revelation. We took a break. Those of you who may be joining us, John sees the vision of Christ in heaven, and Jesus in his redemptive form as the Lamb of God is opening the seals on a scroll, and contained within those seals are the judgments that are coming on the earth in the last days. He's opened six of those seals. And really what we've seen has been unimaginable. And as we come to chapter 7, there's kind of an intermission, a station break, a parenthesis. And in that seventh chapter, we're shown kind of an overview of other things that are taking place during that time frame to help us understand a little bit what's going on. And we're seeing many that are marked out of the Jews to be spared by God, by a supernatural power. We see many that are in heaven worshiping around the throne that have been saved out of the tribulation. And now we come to the opening of this seventh seal. And we come there in chapter 8, and as we come to it, we are overwhelmed immediately by a great silence that overtakes heaven. It says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour." Now, probably you might know some people that you would like to keep quiet for a half an hour. Here, all of heaven is silenced for a half an hour. You know, it's because of what will roll out of this seventh seal. I think that the language demands a sequence here, because In the seventh seal, there are seven trumpets, and in the seventh trumpet, there are seven vials. In other words, the seven trumpets could not blow on the fifth seal or the fourth seal. They could not sound till the seventh seal was open. And the vials can't be poured out on the fifth trumpet or the sixth trumpet. They must wait till the seventh trumpet sounds. So I don't think we can escape, at least in revealing to us a sequence here as we look at this. This seventh seal is ready to be open, and as it is, it says there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. And as I look at that, I'm overwhelmed with it in many ways. And because I think it may be the first time since creation there was silence in heaven. As we read the fourth chapter, it tells us there in verse 8 that the cherubim surrounded the throne of God, and as they were there, they worshipped God and gave Him praise, and it says they ceased not day and night to praise Him. And yet all of a sudden they are silenced now, maybe for the first time since the day they were created. As we look at the scene, we see the masses in Revelation 5, 9, and 10 of the redeemed that were singing of the power of the Lamb that had redeemed them. They are silenced now. As we look in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, we see an innumerable company of angels, trillions upon trillions, that now are silenced, that have been praising. And there's no chapter break in the Greek, as John wrote, and yet I think it gives us a good vantage point here. All of a sudden, all of this that we had even seen build in chapter 7 is all of a sudden silenced, and it's all brought to, I believe, a deafening stillness. I think that the quiet is much louder than the sound that had been there. And I think it's awe-inspiring and fearful, and I think it's overwhelming to see around the throne of God, as far as you can see, trillions upon trillions upon trillions upon trillions upon trillions of faces completely silent of saints and of angels and of the cherubim and of the 24 elders and of the seraphim, all silenced. And I think there is great reason for that, because once this seventh seal is opened, it is the point of no return. Because out of it will flow the sound of seven trumpets and the seven vials of God's wrath, which will end this age as we understand it, and then introduce a new age, and finally the destruction of the heavens and earth, the creation of a new heavens and earth. As we watch the book of Revelation roll out, all of that hinges now on the opening of this seventh seal. And I think as it is opened, there is that awe-inspiring sense in heaven, and everything is brought to a standstill, because now the point of no return has come. And for sinning men and women that have rejected Christ, their fate has been sealed in a sense. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believed wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And that is the heart of God. And I think so often we get frustrated with this world and with its injustices and with its hypocrisy and with the things that are wrong and cruel, and we get so angry with it, we just want to be rid of it. And yet it's hard for me to always remember that God loves this world so that He gave His only Son. And I think too often our generation, I think too often people have received a concept of God. God has been portrayed to them in such a way as He is angry. He is the great power broker in the sky with a lightning bolt in His hand, the great big thou shalt not. And people do not understand, I believe, the heartthrob of God and the divine love of God that comes towards this world. Those of you that are parents that are here this morning, if you knew that your children were going to die within the next day, within the next week, and that you would witness their destruction, you would be overwhelmed with a sense of awe and sorrow and compassion. You would be broken. And I think God, and the Bible tells us, He loves humanity more than we love our own children. Looking at what is about to transpire, I think, is overwhelmed. And I think the key to this silence and to this scene is God Himself. Because in our scenes up until this point of worship and of praise and of the cherubim and of the glory around the throne of God, all of those things were focused on the Lamb Himself, on the throne of God itself. And as the cherubim, the 24 elders and the saints and the angels and the seraphim, as they view the throne of God, what flows out of them is this praise and the casting of their crowns, and they're praising and they're worshiping God. And for some reason at this moment, this praise and this song is inappropriate, and all comes to a screeching halt. And I believe it is because just as those throngs, those multitudes, had seen something of God prior to this that made them praise, now they see something in God Himself that causes them all to come to a standstill. And because I believe that God at this point is brooding. And I believe it's because the heartbreak of a father is evident. And I believe that heaven can see, as it were, the tear in God's eye as He will have to proceed from this point. And I think at that moment praise is inappropriate. And as angels and men and cherubim view God and the opening of the seventh seal, they see His heartbreak. And it rings a very solemn and silent moment in heaven. Keeping quiet for 5 minutes is hard. I can't imagine this going on for 5, 10, 15, 20, just standing, trillions upon trillions, viewing God quietly. It must seem like an age, an eternity. And I think people don't understand that that is God's heartthrob towards the lost world. That as many as possible would come. It tells us that it's God's will that all should be saved and come to repentance. It tells us in Ezekiel, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" And He says, "No." And I think as God now comes to the point of the opening of the seventh seal, all of this is about to roll out, and He's known it from the day of creation. He broods, and all of heaven is silenced. And quietly in verse 2, it seems now, in complete silence, John says, "I saw seven angels which stood before God, and quietly to them were given seven trumpets." In silence, it seems now, they take these trumpets as they stand before God. And another angel, not Jesus, it's Allos in the Greek, another of the same kind, came and stood at the altar. This angel having a golden censer. This is all in silence, it seems. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all of the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Remarkable scene. I want you to take note as we look at it of the altar, the incense, the censer. These things are strange to us. Certainly Hebrew idioms, Hebrew realities. It tells us that as Moses was given the description for the tabernacle and as David was given the plans for the temple that Solomon built, that they were mere shadows of heavenly realities. And it seems in these scenes, somehow we see the realities in heaven of these censers and of this altar and so forth. And as we look at this, it seems like it's all transpiring in complete silence now. And this angel, it says, takes this censer, and it says it has in it much incense. Then it says that represents the prayers of all of the saints. And then it says it was filled with fire. The way that's described, it's almost in superlatives. It's much incense, all of the prayers of the saints, filled with fire. There is a severity to even the actions now that are taking place in silence as this happens. And it says then the prayers of those saints ascend as this incense before the throne of God. And what I believe is happening is the prayers not only of the saints back in chapter 6 verse 10 where they cried to God from under the altar and they said, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge us on those who dwell on the earth, Lord? How long before things are made right?" It's the question I believe that the psalmist gives to us in Psalm 73 when he says, "Why, Lord? We know that the God of Israel is good. If God is good, why do the wicked prosper and why do the righteous suffer?" That is the question that has troubled humanity, every believer from Abel on to the present that loves God and has believed in God has struggled with the issue of if you're really there and if you're really all powerful and if you're really a God of love and if you really care for us as your children, then why is there cancer in our family? Why is there injustice? Why are the righteous suffering and the wicked and evil men seem to fare so well in this world? Lord, why this great injustice? And I think that is in the prayers that are ascending before Him now, because you see, God is long-suffering, the Bible tells us. And He's long-suffering that men might come to repentance. People misinterpret that. They think, well, I'm smoking dope, or I'm living in sin, or I'm in rebellion against God, and God's not judging me, He's blessing my business. He says, no, He's not. What you're doing is you're running out of room. God is long-suffering, saying that He hopes His mercy and His goodness will lead men to repentance. So instead of just bringing His judgment down on us, He is long-suffering and He waits and He hopes that if we see His goodness and His mercy, we'll turn. And the Bible says people misinterpret that. And I think what's happening here is so much of the world has taken for granted the goodness of God, that God is creator, that He is sustainer, that He is redeemer. And the world we live in is saying, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want to hear about the Bible. I don't want to hear about your standards. I don't want to hear about your morals. I don't want to hear this Bible thumping stuff. I don't want to hear Jesus coming. I don't want to hear about it. And God is brooding because He loves the people that are saying that. And it comes to this point now where His judgment will go forth, because God measures time morally. He does not measure it with a clock or with a calendar. He measures human history morally. And then when it comes to the point where there will be no more redeeming quality to a civilization, to our people, that is when His judgment comes. And God, looking at the earth at this point, hears the prayers of all the saints of all the ages begging for what He is about to do. And I believe it is a consolation to His brooding heart at this moment, as He is about to bring His judgment, as He is about to finally do what all the prophets have foretold. Of all this is now to come in a more supernatural way upon the earth. I think God in His brokenheartedness and in His brooding now receives the prayers of all the saints through all the ages as a consolation to His own heart in regards to what He is about to do as He moves forward. And it certainly is a sobering and a remarkable scene. Verse 5 tells us, the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire from off the altar, and he cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Four times in Revelation we hear this kind of description. When it says earthquake, we know we're dealing with this realm that we live in, the earth. There are no earthquakes in heaven because there's no earth there. This is something that manifests itself in the earth. Now, it's an interesting scene. You have to understand what we're moving into at this point. The seals that we looked at that were on this scroll that sealed it closed, as they were open, we saw the Antichrist come to power, political tyranny. The world has seen that before with Hitler, with so many, with the Caesars. So as the white seal, the first seal is open, the Antichrist comes upon the scene. As the second seal is open, war rages forth, and one-fourth of the world's population is taken. Now, many are expecting World War III. Many are hoping that there is not a nuclear exchange. You know, many are expecting that. Then it says what follows in the third seal and the fourth seal is famine and pestilence, and then a great earthquake ensues during that period. But you see, the most hardened of men and the most rebellious of men could look at all of those things and say, these are natural phenomena. There have always been tyrants. There have always been war. There have always been these things, famine and so forth. And the strong will survive. The wealthy will survive. Some will get through. But now as we move into the trumpet, there is a different color that begins to be added to God's judgment. And that is a supernatural aspect to them that is recognizable. And the interesting thing, as we read verses 7 down to 12, we read 5 verses, and 11 times in those 5 verses it will say that God judged a third of the trees, and a third of the water, and a third of the ships, and a third of the sun, and a third of the ocean, and a third. All through this there is still tremendous grace. He could just destroy it all at one time. But in His brooding, He is now squeezing, as it were, humanity, wringing out every drop of those that might be saved and might turn to Him and believe. Instead of just bringing a swift end, He is moving as He always does, slow, it says, to anger, slow in His judgment and so forth. He is long-suffering. And it's remarkable to see these first 4 trumpets because they deal with the ecology, the water, the air, the trees. The last 3 trumpets come upon humankind. But each one of them has a more supernatural aspect to it than the seals as they were opened. So we come to verse 7, and it says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up." I believe there's an expectancy. What happens, evidently, is there had been silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. The earth, it seems, had been brought to a state where the doldrums had spread across the globe. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "There are angels that restrain the circulating winds of the earth. They hold back." And it seems like the earth had been filled with a sun-filled dead sky and silence. And before this trumpet even blows, when the angel casts the censer to the earth filled with fire from the altar, it says that there are voices and a severe electrical storm breaks out across the earth out of a sun-filled sky with no evidence of storm. And then there's a great earthquake. And in that sequence, now it seems probably the hearts of men and women are saying, "Oh no, it's going to start again." And the trumpet sounds, the first trumpet then, and as that trumpet sounds, it tells us that hail begins to fall, mingled with blood and fire. Now many want to take this verse and right away say, "Well, this must be a nuclear exchange." Well, it could be, I don't know, but we don't need to help God out. He can do this however He wants to do it. In the book of Exodus it said, "The Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, upon every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field, and broke every tree." And that's what happens here in Revelation. I believe it is supernatural, it's divine, because God now is desiring to draw the attention of unrepentant man to Himself before He destroys them, to extend His grace again. And a nuclear exchange would be too much like what we've already seen in the seals. This is a supernatural act. And God is drawing the hearts of men and women to Himself as blood and hail and fire begin to fall from the sky. You know, in the Persian Gulf crisis, we watched with great interest on the news, on CNN, and we saw a demonstration of our technology, our smart weapons, and our ability to hit a building and not to hit a population base and to be more specific as we targeted things. Well, God has smart hail and smart asteroids and smart fire. He's able to burn up all of the herbage of the earth without destroying anything else that He doesn't want to destroy. If we're able to do it, He's smarter than we are. The Bible says His ways are above our ways. And they're past finding out. So as we look at this scene, certainly it's supernatural. Blood and fire and hail begin to fall, and they destroy a third of the trees and all of the green. Notice that. It isn't like the, you know, I lived in Los Angeles for a couple of years, and it always amazed me living there because wealthy people like to build their homes where they slide in mud or where they burn. For some reason. They have these mudslides every year, every few years, and you see these very expensive, beautiful homes sliding down the hill, and then they rebuild them and put them back again, wait for the rain. Or they have these updrafts, they have the Santa Ana winds come, and they have all these brush fires, but they take place when everything is dried out. This says all the green herbage was burned. It's very interesting. The tree huggers are going to have heart attacks when they see this stuff happening. And it says all the green grass chloros, that's every wheat of a field of wheat and corn and every flower and every bit of grass, everything that is herbage that grows in the dirt, all of it all over the face of the earth is destroyed. The earth looks like a moonscape when this is over. And you know, I feel sorry for the environmentalists sometimes, because I think there is within each of us a sense of stewardship. As God created the world, He told Adam to take dominion over it, to care for it, and to tend it. And I think we should be good stewards over our surroundings, over the world that God has given to us. But He's got the right to burn it up. And I think the greatest threat to the environment, the greatest enemy of the spotted owl and of the whales and of the trees in South America and of the rainforests is not fluorocarbons. It's not carbon dioxide. It's not bulldozers. It's sin and rebellion in the heart of man. Because all of that is only an environment for the greatest resource of earth, and that is humanity. As God looks at us, He cares so much more about us than He does about spotted owls and trees. And yet man is in rebellion. And interesting, so many that are environmentally concerned are very willing to give up the unborn to death. As we've seen, 30 million babies aborted in the last 17 years. And yet that's the greatest resource. Not trees, not grass, humanity, children. And God destroys with this first trumpet every bit of green herbage on the earth. You have to understand what that'll do to the economy, to the food supplies. You have to understand what that will do as far as dust storms and erosion. It'll wreak havoc. It's incredible. I was reading an article yesterday in Popular Science about some of the seed banks the government has underground with tons and tons of seeds frozen in liquid nitrogen, because they feel if there's ever a nuclear war or we ever get some kind of a spore or a mite that wipes out our crops, we won't be able then to replenish the soil. So they have banked tons and tons and tons of rice and barley and wheat and seeds from all kinds of plants, because they say, you know, if there's ever a nuclear exchange, you've got to be able, after everything's over, to start planting again. They're not going to survive this. The second trumpet now sounds. And there was a great mountain, as it were a grain. And notice, verse 7 has no symbolic language. It was hail and fire. Now, verse 8 says it was as a mountain. John's trying to describe what he's seeing. He said it looked like a mountain, a great mountain burning with fire. It was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, they died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. He sees now this second plague come. This huge mass falling upon the sea, the Mediterranean, I'm not sure, the sea, some feel the Mediterranean, could be, because the world's politics and economics are moving back to Europe, just as the Bible prophesied. The EEC is a very powerful, the common market will be the world center of trade, just as the Bible says. It could be the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean world has more ships. Our 6th and 7th fleet are always there. The Russians have more ships there than anywhere in the world, possibly. But the idea is, it is a global thing that people realize. As this huge mass falls, now what is it? I don't know. I know that in our orbit there are over 2,000 large asteroids and as many smaller ones, scientists speculate. They say that if an asteroid 1 kilometer wide, so a little smaller than a mile, were to hit the Earth, that it would do more destruction than an all-out nuclear exchange. That if it would hit the ocean in the Pacific Basin or in the Atlantic, there would be 200-foot tidal waves on every shore surrounding that ocean. Could be that. I don't know. There are 1,800 meteors per second that enter our atmosphere and they're burned up by our atmosphere. You know, it's very interesting because mankind is saying we're tired of God. We don't want God to rule over us. We'd rather believe we came from monkeys, and that's why our kids will act like that in schools. They don't want to believe that we're created, that we have a purpose, that God loves us. And so they say, fooey on God. So God, you know, they have to understand he's the creator, but he's the sustainer, that the planets stay on their courses because of who he is, that atomic structure maintains itself because of who he is. Everything that is maintained is because of his power. And now, as it were, he steps back just a third. And as he steps back, an asteroid comes through and hits the surface. Isn't it interesting? If you look at the moon, or if you look at Mars, you look at the other planets in our solar system, they are riveted with craters. They have been pelted for ages by asteroids and by meteors, unlike the Earth. We have the Earth. We're God's creation, God's love on humanity, and we have an environment and an atmosphere that burns up meteors. You know, yet as God begins to step back, one of the first things that happened, these catastrophes begin to take place because he had sustained us all along. Now this asteroid comes through, whatever it is. Call it what you want. It comes through. And it tells us that a third of the water is turned to blood, marine water, salt water. It tells us a third of everything in the ocean that is alive dies. And all of those dead animals will be washing up on the shore. The interesting thing about it, and you have to understand, is our main supply of oxygen, the oxygen content in the air, doesn't come from the rainforests. 80% of the oxygen content comes from plankton, comes from the ocean. And if one third of all the plankton in the sea is dead, it'll cut down our oxygen content 20 to 25%. It will be very difficult to breathe. The earth will be dry. There will be dust storms. It will be unimaginable. There will be a stench. And a third of the ships, and there are 50, you read the World Almanac to see how many ships are on the water. Just naval ships alone, there would be close to 2 million men killed, casualties, just naval ships alone. You have to understand what would happen if two or three nuclear reactors on subs or carriers melted down and went into the North Atlantic. It would ruin the whole sea. The third angel then, it says, begins to sound, and the judgment then comes on fresh water. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven. The Greek word star can mean meteor, can mean anything. A heavenly body falls from heaven, and it's burning, as it were, like a lamp, like fire. And evidently, as it comes in the earth's atmosphere, it spreads out, because it fell upon a third of the rivers and upon a third of the fountains of waters. Now the name of that star is called Wormwood. It's interesting. It tells us in Job that God knows the stars by name. This one's named Wormwood, whatever it is. And a third part of the fresh water becomes Wormwood. Many men died of the waters because it was made bitter. All through the Old Testament, when we read about Wormwood in relationship to God's people, it is in relationship to his judgment and the fact that they will experience bitterness because they have turned away from him. And no doubt that is reflected here. One third now of the fresh water is struck. Now, doesn't this sound familiar, by the way, as we're reading it? Fire coming down from heaven, water turning to blood, no rain. You see, I want you to understand that in Revelation chapter 11, and we'll get there, there are two prophets. God calls them his two witnesses. They are seated outside of Jerusalem. And it tells us about those two witnesses. These two have power to shut up the heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all kinds of plagues. You have to understand, on the earthward side, if we were kind of going to use schematics, you would first see these two prophets, the first 3.5 years, prophesying and bringing judgment. If you overlay then a clear transparency, you would see the trumpets from heaven's side. You see the angels responding as these two are giving testimony in the earth. Now, the amazing thing is God's grace is all through that. And I believe, by the way, there'll be Moses and Elijah. We'll argue about that when we get there. It's amazing to see the earth awestruck. It's amazing to see God only allowing a third to come, and the entire time, these two, and it tells us the eyes of the whole world are upon them, are saying to humanity to repent and to turn to the Creator, to the God of heaven. And God's grace is all the way through this chapter in a tremendous way. Yes, it's depressing to us because we're God's children. We're looking for Jesus Christ to come with a shout and the voice of archangel and the trumpet of God and to be caught up to be with Him. But millions of people, multitudes, nations, kindreds and tongues, it says, will wander after the beast and receive His mark. And they will be here through these days. And it seems depressing. These are difficult times, difficult for us to read, difficult for us to digest. But all through it, God's grace is interwoven in that He restrains, He restrains, He restrains to still give space to men and women to turn to Him. And He's doing that, by the way, for you, if you're here. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is why with Billy Graham today, they say 2.8 billion human beings have the potential to hear the gospel. That's over half of the population of the world. And if over half the population of the world hears the gospel today, that means that the gospel is going into every country, into all of the world. And God is doing that because He loves this lost sea of humanity. It says that the fourth trumpet sounds in verse 12. And a third part of the sun was then smitten, a third part of the moon, that would be natural because it reflects the sun, a third part of the stars, so as a third part of them were darkened. And the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night was likewise. It's amazing as we look at this, because all of the things that we take for granted, you know, people, whether they're believers or unbelievers, they take for granted. We get up every morning, the sun should rise, and when we go to bed at night, the sun should set. We take for granted when we turn on our spigot, we should get fresh water and be able to drink it. We take it for granted when we get up in the morning, go outside, take a deep breath, we should be able to breathe the air, not have to gasp for oxygen. All of these things that God has given to us and sustains, we have taken for granted. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that He makes the sun to shine upon the just and upon the unjust. And that He makes the rain to fall upon the good and upon the evil. And that if we are then to be His sons and daughters, that we should love and forgive the way that He does. And mankind, myself included, I take for granted every day that there'll be something in a refrigerator. That I'll be able to get antibiotics for my kids if I need them. That the sun will come up. That I'll breathe air. Never get up worried about, gee Lord, will I be able to breathe air today? I don't do that. I worry about a lot of other things. I don't worry about that. But it's almost as though, as the bride of Christ has been removed and God is still fishing for souls, that He now stands back and He says, okay, you love darkness more than light. Have a taste of it. This is what it will be like. Would you spend eternity gasping in darkness, unable to breathe, in fire and in brimstone? And it's almost as God in His grace and His love allows humanity at this time to have a foretaste of what is still ahead. No wonder heaven has become silent as this is about to begin. No wonder God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus foretold the same thing when He said, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Jesus foretold these very same things. Malachi said, the day of the Lord comes, it is great, it burns with heat and great wrath. John the Baptist said, the one who is coming after me, the one who the latchet of his sandal I'm not worthy to unloose, he is coming to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Jesus said, I have come to send fire on the earth. And certainly these are the days when this begins. And no wonder the heart of God is brooding.